welcome to everyone. Glad you're here. And we want to turn open again to the Gospel of John. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in John's Gospel, as is indicated on the front of your bulletin as well. As we continue in our study of John and begin chapter 10, if you would pray with me as we begin now this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time that we have now to turn open to the Scriptures and again study them and learn from them. We pray that you would give us this insight and wisdom to your Word so that we might learn from it and apply its truths in our lives by your Holy Spirit. If there be any here, Father, that do not know Christ as Savior, may Jesus be lifted up so high today that they might be drawn to Him, to want to know Him. And we just pray that you give us that help and understanding and be glorified in our time now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can say that as a pastor, I desire to be more faithful to watch over God's flock the way that Jesus would want me to. And I think I speak those words on behalf of every pastor. Every sincere pastor wants to be a more faithful pastor and shepherd. Very few pastors that I know go into the ministry in order to become rich or to wield power over others or to make a name for themselves or to in some other way gain personal and nefarious favors from others. And yet neither are pastors free of imperfections. For example, we may grow impatient with people at times or be too harsh or critical. We might neglect to listen carefully or to communicate love with truth. Pastors sometimes exhibit pride and selfishness or a domineering spirit when discussing a particular topic or even insist on our own ideas as being the best. Even our motives for preaching and teaching God's Word may be tainted by the fear of man or selfish ambition to manipulate or something like that, or the content might be poorly prepared or communicated poorly from a lack of prayer and thorough preparation or discipline. And you add to this our own personal sins and trials or other family matters, and any pastor may fail or falter in his duties to watch over the flock, to pastor the church, to shepherd God's people effectively. And I say all that not to merely be self-deprecating or to somehow offer some comments that you can all heartily agree with as we begin this morning, but I say it in order to draw out the contrast between earthly, fallible pastors and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our perfect shepherd. Jesus is called the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5:4. The true over-shepherd, of which all other pastors and shepherds are under-shepherds in answer to Him. He's called the great shepherd of the sheep in Hebrews 13:20. And in this morning's passage, He calls Himself the good shepherd. John chapter 10. We see here three illustrations this morning of the shepherd and his sheep. Now before we get there, as John 10 begins, Jesus is continuing to speak to the same audience as the end of John chapter 9, which is the Pharisees. We studied John chapter 9. Remember that they had kind of hung around Jesus as He spoke to the healed blind man. Since he had been recently expelled from the synagogue by the rulers for his loyal testimony of Jesus, Jesus had searched after him, found him, and then introduces himself to him as the Son of Man, to which the man responded with belief and worship. And I would be quick to add that that is the only proper response to the Lord Jesus Christ when we see Him for who He is, to believe in Him and to worship Him for His full revelation of God and as our Savior. However, rather than continue speaking on the subject of spiritual blindness and the need of the sinner for spiritual sight, to believe on Christ, to be forgiven of their sins, as we were reading in chapter 9, Jesus now begins to use other figurative language about a shepherd and his sheep. And it leads to more of His very important I am statements, such as we've read earlier in the Gospel. Remember, for example, in John chapter 6, verse 35, we read Jesus state, I am the bread of life. He brings eternal satisfaction when we eat of His bread rather than the temporal satisfaction that Moses gave to them in the desert when God gave that manna through Moses. He is the bread of life. In John 8:12, He said, I am the light of the world. He's the light. He brings the truth. He is the light and the salvation of the world. And in John 8:58, we read He just simply, I am. Or also, I am He. He's the great I am. Verses 24 and 28, also in John 8. Well, now, once again, we read two more of those very familiar I am declarations by which Jesus announces in familiar, though figurative language, His role as the Savior of sinners. And I want to invite you, if you would, stand with me as we read this passage this morning. I'm going to read John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1 through verse 21. And we stand in honor of the Word of God. But if you would read or just follow along as I read, we read here, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one is taking it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? You may be seated. It's a lengthy discourse, but in it, I believe Jesus elaborates on these three illustrations of how he saves all who believe in him, so that you may be assured of eternal life. The notes are not on the screen behind me this morning, but they are on a note page if you'd like to follow along or take further notes. But that's what we're looking at this morning, beginning with the first one. These three illustrations of how Jesus saves all who believe in him, so you may be assured of eternal life. Jesus is indeed the one through whom salvation comes to us. Each illustration or figure of speech or parable, you might call it what you may, draws from the familiar first century Jewish description or depiction of a shepherd and his sheep. It was very common. I mean, we don't see shepherds and their sheep. We live in the San Fernando Valley. It's rare. You might find a sheep in someone's backyard somewhere, but we hardly see people leading sheep around the hillsides of the San Fernando Valley. So this is a somewhat foreign picture to us and to most of Southern California. But in first century Israel, this was very common. In the second one, Jesus is the door of the sheep, as we will see. But the assurance of eternal life comes to all those who belong to Christ as His sheep. In the Old Testament, God Himself is often depicted as a shepherd and the nation of Israel as His sheep. For example, in Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7, it recites those familiar words which we sang even this morning. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Israel understood that they had a relationship to God that was similar to that of a shepherd and his sheep. Many other passages could also be cited. However, here we learn that those Jews who would believe in Jesus are distinguished from others who would not. And they are called here His sheep. In fact, Jesus strongly indicates here that throughout the passage and following, also beyond these verses, that they already belong to Him. That's why they hear His voice, because they are His sheep. They would respond. Jesus knew who they would be. So the first illustration gives a little bit more of a general description here of shepherding. Look at it there. It's in verses 1 to 6, the illustration of the shepherd. He begins with the manner of how a would-be shepherd enters the sheepfold, and then he goes on with describing the shepherd's personal tending to the flock. Let's look first at the manner of entering the sheepfold, which reveals his identity. The manner of entering the sheepfold reveals his identity. And I say identity in general because there's two different people contrasted here. He begins with how a would-be shepherd enters the sheepfold, and he contrasts two persons in verses 1 and 2 based on how they enter the pen of the sheep. And notice that here and again in verse 7, he begins with those words, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Here's again that solemn statement, a solemn declaration of Jesus. We've seen this elsewhere in John's Gospel also. So we can be certain of this. He begins by speaking of a sheepfold. The sheepfold was like a courtyard, kind of an enclosed area open to the sky. It was frequently surrounded by other walls or buildings, and it would have perhaps several flocks of sheep in there. Different families might have their flocks in the same pen, as probably is going on here. And so each shepherd would need to come and bring out his flock by calling them out and bring out his particular flock that he would shepherd. Now, the first person described in the verse here, verse 2, is the thief and robber. The thief and robber. Look at verse 2. By the same person here. I'm sorry, verse 1. The thief and robber. And Jesus describes him. In fact, he does not enter by the door. He enters some other way. In fact, he climbs up and over the fence. Now, that doesn't surprise us. We would expect someone who's going to rob anything to come in some other way than through the front door, unless they happen to have access to that front door. So most thieves do not have that free access to the structure, so they have to climb up some other way. So there's no surprise here. And while a thief and robber might sound alike to us, we might think, well, if you're a thief, you're a robber. If you're a robber, you're a thief. There could be a possible difference between the two terms, or two different words in the Greek text. The thief, perhaps, is more stealthy. He's in there to steal and get out of there. He wants to take your stuff. A robber may be, perhaps, more violent, may tend to be more violent. For example, the same word for robber is used in the story of the Good Samaritan. We're all familiar with that story, I'm sure. The man's walking down the road and robbers jump him and they beat him to within an inch of his life. I mean, they beat him down good. And they leave him for dead on the side of the road. And then, of course, the people come by and eventually the Good Samaritan is the one who helps him. But same word is translated robbers in most of our English translations in that Good Samaritan story. When Jesus is arrested, he asks them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? You think you're in danger here? You got to come out with this huge army like I'm a robber? Indeed, this was the crime that Barabbas was guilty of as well. So such outlaws as robbers were always a physical threat. They could perhaps be more violent. However, both characteristics point to an evil intent to achieve dishonest gain. Verse 10 is when we get in verse 10, it also reveals the violent nature of the one simply called the thief. Seeks to steal and kill and destroy. So we don't want to make too much of it, but clearly the intent here is of the thief and the robber is up to no good. Jesus does not interpret the figures here for the Pharisees. Again, he leaves it very general, but he likely is referring to them or their fellow religious leaders as those who continue to reject believing in him, and they are like thieves and robbers. They come up some other way. They don't come through the truth of God. They bring a false message. They reject Christ. Second, though, notice the shepherd in verse 2. The shepherd of the sheep, he enters by the door. He enters by the door. And that's what we would expect of the shepherd of the sheep. He's the official caretaker of the sheep. Of course, he's going to enter the normal way of entering them into the pen to perform his duties. And in view of the multiple dangers facing the flock, the shepherd would need to be courageous. He would need to be watchful and vigilant. He always needs to protect the flock. He leads them. He feeds them. He otherwise tends to them. That was the role of a shepherd. Of course, shepherds in the first century were not a glorious, glamorous position. They weren't anything to envy. They were more odious to people, but they had their role in society, and a good shepherd was absolutely invaluable to the sheep. And to him, Jesus says in verse 3, the doorkeeper opens. To him, the doorkeeper opens so that he can enter in and get his flock out. He guarded the entry into the fold. And so he naturally opens to the shepherd so he can begin his shepherding duties. And it leads into the second part of the illustration. Look at in verse 3 and following. Here we see the familiarity with his sheep reveals the shepherd's care for them. This shepherd, as any good shepherd, cares for his sheep. And Jesus proceeds to give five aspects of this care in very rapid fire succession in these verses, starting the second part of verse 3. First of all, he says the sheep hear his voice. The sheep hear his voice. They know the shepherd's voice. That's going to be a theme that kind of runs throughout this passage and on into the following verses. But they hear his voice. It indicates they belong to this shepherd. They know him. And we know from shepherding practices that this can be literally true in dealing with these animals, that physical sheep can actually know the voice of their particular shepherd. The sheep, in view of Jesus' mission, are those Jews who would believe in Jesus because, again, they already belong to him. They would be the ones who would respond for salvation because they already belong to Jesus. Later on in verse 16, Jesus is going to say he has sheep of other sheep. Other sheep. We'll get to that verse then. But here he's focusing on those Jews who will believe in him. A second aspect of this care also then is the shepherd calls his sheep by name. Again, they hear his voice, they know his voice, and he calls them by name. Again, that's literally true of some shepherds, that they could name their sheep and call their sheep by name. As are the next three, the shepherd leads them out of the fold. He guides them to green pastures, to clean waters. He goes before them. He goes ahead of them. That's a fourth aspect Jesus gives here. He goes ahead of them and they follow him. In other words, rather than driving the sheep from behind, which is one way to do it, he goes in front of them. He leads them so that they can go along a safe path. No harm will befall them as long as they follow the shepherd. And then finally, the sheep only know the voice of the shepherd. They do not know the voice of a stranger. They will not follow a stranger because they do not know the voice of strangers. It says even that he says they will flee from him. They'll flee. They'll run away from him. He's got a foreign voice. That's the negative side. So there's the shepherd who they know his voice. He knows their name. He calls them. They're his flock. And then there's the strangers who they don't know His voice and they won't follow Him. Now, these are basic principles of shepherding. Again, probably somewhat foreign to us in terms of what we see on a daily basis, but important. And they are figuratively and equally applied to pastoring, in the church, as we read in other passages. Obviously, Jesus is not concerned simply about shepherds and sheep. He's talking about His relationship to His followers. And we recognize that this is a logical, reasonable way to understand it. The Bible actually translates the word pastors, for example, in Ephesians 4:11, with the same word translated shepherd. It's just the context is different. In one of the final commands Jesus will give Peter, recorded in John 21:16-17, He will say, "Shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep." That is, Peter, pastor my people, pastor my flock, pastor my sheep. Reminds us that the church, the people of the church, the flock belongs to Christ. I'm very careful with my words. I'm not comfortable calling you my people. You're Christ's people, and I'm His under-shepherd. And so I try to be careful with that kind of language because you belong to Jesus. Amen? You belong to Christ, the perfect shepherd. And I want to be a faithful under-shepherd. Pastor my sheep. Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28. He says to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." It's the church of God. They're His sheep. Shepherd them, Ephesian elders. Make sure you pastor them faithfully. Give oversight to them. Also, those familiar words in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Peter writes to them, "Shepherd," again, these are to the elders among them. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." The among you flock, those under your care. "Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." And there is much there that we could spend time in. We're not going to this morning, but we could spend much time there talking about the responsibilities of elders to the flock. Because elders serve as the pastors of the flock, as the shepherds. And so Jesus lays out here these principles of shepherding, which we know absolutely transfer over to pastoring. Elders have responsibility to pastor those directly in their midst in a local congregation. And this is why, by the way, as a side note, why we have a formal church membership. I've said this many times through the years, but this is why. We want to know who is a committed part of this flock. Those are the people that I'm, as a pastor, as an elder, accountable for before Christ. Not the people that may be at Grace Community Church or Shepherd of the Hills or one of these other churches around here, but to this flock, to this church. And God calls me to shepherd this flock. This is the among me flock. Okay? Others are in other flocks. They're under the responsibility of other shepherds in other churches, local churches. And that's all good and well. So, it behooves me to just point this out for you at this point, because this is the role, again, that God's put me into in this church, and for which He will evaluate me in relationship to you when I stand before Christ. And likewise, He will evaluate you for how well you have listened to and responded to my shepherding and my oversight and leadership, whether positively or negatively. And so it's important that we all understand this and take this relationship that we've entered into very seriously. Because there's coming a day of reckoning before Christ, and we will have to answer to Christ both for my role as a shepherd and your role as the sheep and how you responded. So it's important that we understand this. And I ask you, do you recognize that relationship? And do you take it very seriously? Because it is something that we will answer for someday. In verse 6, however, we find that the illustration is misunderstood. Verse 6. The illustration misunderstood. We read that this was a figure of speech. Jesus said, John comments, "This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them." They missed it, went past them. It was somehow a cryptic message in what he said, a figure of speech. We understand that. We use lots of figures of speeches. Probably every day we use different figures of speech. We say somebody has a hole in their head. Well, we don't mean they have a literal hole in their head. We mean they just like maybe are slipping their mind or something like that. We use lots of figures of speeches in life. And here was a figure of speech with shepherding. There was something below the surface. And the Pharisees missed it. They failed to understand it. John does not use the word translated parable in his gospel. The other gospels use a word that's translated parable. But he does use this word. This Greek word is similar to the word parable. It has a variety of ideas. It could be like a proverb or a simile or an allegory, as well as what we find here, a figure of speech. And so we find in reading the Gospels that Jesus employed a variety of teaching methods and so forth, and types of language and communicating. For example, he gave direct didactic instruction where he said, "Do this, don't do that." We see that sort of thing. For example, Matthew 5, "Do not commit adultery," right? Or something along that lines, or "Do not steal," etc. But he also used illustrations and parables as he told stories, for example, like here. He used hyperbole. He would preach and just wax eloquently and preach, and etc., etc., all that we read of in the gospel. So Jesus employed a variety of teaching languages and methods. However, though they misunderstood Jesus, he wasn't done with them. I find this interesting, because he could have just given it up on them at this point and said, "Okay, I'm done with you Pharisees," but he doesn't do that. He continues on for 12 more verses as he continues to teach them. So let's look at the second illustration. The first one is the illustration of the shepherd. He's given kind of this general description, not been real specific with himself in that illustration, but he's given it. But now he gives the illustration of the door of the sheep, and it becomes more personal here. He says there in verse 7, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" There's the next I am statement, number 4. We've seen I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am. Now we see here, I am the door of the sheep. And just as with those other I am statements, here's a metaphor to announce another aspect of Jesus as the Savior. Here it's really this exclusive nature of Him as the Savior. He's the only Savior. After the second time we read this in verse 9, he states, "If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." He will be saved. Of course, Jesus is speaking of eternal salvation. And saying, "I am the door," or in some translations, "I am the gate," Jesus pictures himself as the one serving as the only legitimate entrance into the sheep pen through which all must enter. Again, he sets up a contrast, though. This time it's between thieves and robbers and himself. And we see the same two words used again. Before we look at that, though, let me just again stress here that when Jesus says that, he says that, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." Beloved, there's another promise we can bank on. He starts off saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." If he is the door of the sheep, then he is the way of salvation. Period. Again, the exclusivity of Christianity comes out again and again and again in the Gospels. We see that Jesus and Jesus Christ alone is the only way to be saved. He says it again here. And he does so going on to contrast thieves and robbers with himself. Notice, first of all, in verse 8, he begins with the former imposters. These are imposters. Verse 8, he says, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers." But the sheep did not hear them. all who came before him. The question might be raised, well, who's he talking about? Who would he be talking about here? Because now he's personal. He's saying, all who came before me. Well, we've got a lot of history coming before Jesus Christ comes on the scene in his public ministry. We can deduct that they must have been people in authority. They enjoyed some level of status of authority over the people of Israel. But surely Jesus is not speaking of Old Testament prophets such as Moses or Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and so forth. He wasn't speaking of the minor prophets or John the Baptist. They were true prophets of God. They were all pointing the way to the Messiah coming someday. It's true that many times they were not heard, but Jesus would hardly call them thieves and robbers. So I think we could rule out the true prophets of God. These, however, were imposters. Again, they were masquerading as shepherds, and they were false. They were false shepherds. Some of the contemporaries of God's prophets in the Old Testament, like the rulers of Israel and the false prophets, they might be in view here. Or perhaps even the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders who had been leading the people over the 400 silent years before Jesus was born, and then again up to the time of his public ministry. Probably Jesus was referring to those more recent thieves and robbers. And yet, in any case, the true sheep did not hear them. They did not hear their voice. Now that the Messiah was present, the people of God would again begin to hear the voice of God. They'd begin to hear from God. And beloved, it raises the important question, how do you know when you're hearing a false teacher? I mean, how do you know if you're hearing a robber and a thief as opposed to Christ? Well, we know the simple answer to that is the Word of God. Is everything that you are hearing substantiated and affirmed and confirmed in the Word of God, in the Bible? A lot of people are wanting visions and prophecies and hearing words from the Lord today and all these things. How could you possibly have any idea if anything anyone ever says is true unless you go back to Scripture, which then kind of raises the question, well, then why do I need a fresh word from the Lord if I have the Scripture? I don't. I have the Word of God. I have the entirety of Scripture. But the question might be asked, well, how do you know who a false teacher is? And we don't have time to go extensively through 2 Peter chapter 2 or the little epistle of Jude, for example, where we learn about false teachers. It elaborates on them. But we do know that they exhibit certain qualities. For example, just to sum up a little bit, they introduce destructive heresies and they deny Christ in some way. So immediately their teaching is suspect. Whenever someone's teaching deviates from a sound understanding of Scripture, then beware of a false teacher. We know that they bring shame on the truth of God. Peter writes that, quote, because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. But in addition to their teaching, their behavior is also driven by sensuality and greed. Peter proceeds to describe them. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Horrible depiction of these people. Deceptive, out for what they can gain. He writes that the black darkness has been reserved for them, verse 17. So their teaching, their behavior, their eternal destination is all destruction. It's destruction. So we are aware that we need to be on guard of false teachers. And certainly many came before Christ who were thieves and robbers. And the true sheep, at least, did not hear their voice. In contrast to them is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus employs the door metaphor in verse 9. He says again, as he says in verse 7, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. It reminds us immediately that the door is the proper way and the only proper way to enter a structure. It indicates he is the only possible entrance into eternal life, as I just mentioned. Jesus, as the sheep, are able to, or just as the sheep rather, are able to freely go in and out through the door to find pasture, so may all who enter through Jesus. Again, metaphorical language to give a very real idea here. The picture of sheep going in and out through the door to find pasture, and the picture of followers of Christ being able to go in and out and to be taken care of by Christ. It pictures Jesus as the one providing daily help for his sheep. Psalm 121 I read earlier, but listen to the two more verses of that. Verses 7 to 8, I'll read those again. It says, "The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever." And just as Yahweh would guard the sheep of Israel going out and coming in, Jesus says if we enter through Him, He will do that for us. He will guard our going in and our coming out. We will be saved. Again, that's why in the theme, I'm saying these are illustrations that assure us that Jesus saves all who believe in Him. We can have assurance from this as we read these. The question for each of us then is, have we entered through the door? Have you entered through the door? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and Christ alone to be your Savior? Even as Jesus was inviting His first listeners to do. Again, He says it so clearly. If anyone enters through Me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Christ provides us all we need as His followers. But notice also, He goes on to contrast two different purposes of Himself with the, again, thief, another thief. A purpose of the thief is in stark contrast to that of Jesus. Here's Jesus, the good shepherd, as we're going to read next, the perfect shepherd, who, as the door of the sheep, again, different metaphor, but kind of same idea, different metaphor, but as the door of the sheep, we enter through Him and we can come in and out. He'll save us. He'll care for us. We'll find pasture. And now He talks about the thief. What does the thief do? Literally, the text reads, "The thief does not come except in order to steal." He comes really for one purpose, or a threefold purpose, as He says here. He has no other purpose for being near the sheep. He's certainly not there for the well-being of the sheep. Rather, He's there to ravage it for His own selfish gain. So His threefold purpose is set against that of Jesus. The word for thief is the Greek word for kleptis. It's the Greek word kleptis. And the word translated steal is from the verb klepto, from which we derive our English word kleptomaniac, right? We're familiar with that word, kleptomaniac. Someone with a recurrent urge to steal, regardless of their need or the value and the monetary value of something. A kleptomaniac just wants to steal. Just because they're just like, I got to steal something. Might be a piece of gum, might be a car, but they got to steal something. It's their klepto, right? Well, those are the words used here, the Greek words that are used. So you could say that this person is a kleptes, comes only to klepto. And yet Jesus adds two other words. He's not just some guy that's going to take some of your property. He wants to destroy you. Jesus says, first of all, He wants to kill. It's not just a word that's often used for killing, though, or murder. It's a word that's associated with sacrifice. It's to slaughter. It's to take life as in a sacrifice. It might even refer here to the religious leaders' abuse of the sacrificial system by the priests and so forth. He also wants to destroy. He's not content just to steal and to kill. He wants to utterly destroy. That's His aim. And that is admittedly a fearful intention which Jesus ascribes to all who came before Him. They did not shepherd the sheep as God commanded. That's illustrated, by the way, if you want to look it up, and condemned in the first half of Ezekiel chapter 34. Write down Ezekiel 34 and read verses 1 to 10. You'll see how the shepherds of Israel at the time of Ezekiel were not being faithful. And then God says, I'll be your shepherd. I'll come in. I'll be your shepherd, and I'm going to take care of my sheep. Of course, the ultimate thief is the devil himself. And so we are aware that we need to be on guard for the thief. He's out for no good. He's certainly not out to help the flock. Jesus, on the other hand, verse 10, came that the sheep might have life. And of course, we need to understand this as eternal spiritual life. This is not physical life. This is eternal spiritual life. And not just a better earthly life either. But this is life abundantly. It's not physical life. It's not just to have a good life. This is one reason it's very disconcerting to hear television preachers try to come on and tell you, just send that money, and you're going to have a good life. You're going to be blessed. You're going to have this. You'll be healed. You'll have this and all this other stuff. Be very leery of those guys. A lot of false teachers on there. What Jesus brings is true spiritual life, and He brings in abundance of it, more than we need. It's abundance of eternal life for all who believe in Him. And it's realized the moment we place our faith in Christ and trust in Christ as our Savior. Again, both Psalm 23 and Ezekiel 34, verse 11 and following, give vivid depictions of the Lord as the shepherd of His people. Right, one of the most all well-known psalms is Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And He leads me beside green pastures, and so on and so forth. You read that passage, it's often read at funerals. Beloved, it ought to be read in life. It ought to be read while we're living, to be reminded that God is our shepherd, just as He was for Israel in the days of David and so forth. All those, however, who do not believe are subject to the destruction of the thief. And that's frightful. That's scary. Because there is a real enemy who seeks to destroy. And again, we know the devil is the ultimate enemy. But anyone who would come and lead you away from Christ, who would lead you somewhere other way other than to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in Him, is a thief, is someone who's stealing and robbing and ultimately will destroy you if you follow him. So we see the ruin and destruction brought into the lives of those who refuse Christ and instead allow the thief to come in, to have his way. People's lives are spiritually, if not materially, impoverished and ruined. Death and destruction are commonplace. Beloved, beware. We need to bring them the truth, right? We need to come along and say, my friend, Jesus Christ is the only way of eternal life. He's the one that will save you. And read this metaphor to them. Let them see this picture of this perfect shepherd. The door of the sheep here in verses 7 through 10. But while the first illustration speaks again in general terms about the shepherd and his sheep, the second one about the door of the sheep, because he's the only possible entrance into eternal life, the third illustration of Jesus in his ministry to his followers is probably the most familiar to us. But he continues with this contrast to the thief in verse 10 because Jesus is also the good shepherd of the sheep. And we see this illustration here. This is the fifth I am statement. He is the good shepherd. Verses 11 and following. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Here we begin to see what the good shepherd does. Jesus says, I am the door. Well, the door is the way you can go in and out and have eternal life and find pasture and so forth. Here Jesus says, here's what I am. I'm the good shepherd and here's what I do. I lay down my life for the sheep. I bring the sheep together. We see several things here that he brings up in these verses. And again, in using this metaphor, more than in the previous two illustrations, I think we see here what the significance of Jesus' role is. He describes what he provides for the sheep's eternal well-being. He provides his life. He proceeds, notice, with another contrast. There's in verses 13, 12 and 13, we see the picture of the hired hand. This is the guy that's been paid to come on, and he has a different care for the sheep than the good shepherd does. So Jesus begins with this picture of the hired hand. The hired hand does not watch over the sheep. In these five descriptions of the Good Shepherd, this first one is really setting up the contrast for us. Look at the hired hand in verse 12. He's described negatively, not as a shepherd. Again, the most important notation. He's not the owner of the sheep. So he has no vested interest in loving these sheep and caring for them. But rather, he's only in it for his paycheck. Zero interest in the actual welfare of the sheep. And it's evident in how he responds to the imminent danger coming against the sheep. Look at that in verse 12. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Jesus vividly depicts here the picture of this savage wolf that's approaching the sheep, and the shepherd sees it. He sees the wolf coming. And rather than do something about it, rather than pick up a stick, rather than throw a rock, rather than yell, run at it, do something, he turns tail and he flees. He runs. Abandons the sheep. Leaves them tragically at the mercy of the wolf. That's the hired hand. And the deadly and predictable results ensue. He leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf has his way, snatches them and scatters them. He takes as many as he can, and the rest of the sheep have to scatter for their lives. Jesus reiterates the reason for his cowardly action. Verse 13, he flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Beloved, this is a warning for any pastor in his shepherding ministry. And it's not merely a description of a sincere but timid pastor or one who is insensitive to his sheep, but this is exposing an all-out fraud, in a sense, one who's just in it for the money. He never had any intention of protecting the sheep. He's not giving himself for the sheep. A shepherd was responsible to feed, to protect the flock. Two primary duties of the shepherd: to feed them, to lead them, to protect them, to find them water, to find them green pastures, and so forth, as well as to bind up their wounds. And yet, he does none of that. Not surprisingly, the word for shepherd is also sometimes, again, we said this, translated as pastor. It's the same word. The hired hand never cared for the sheep. The issue, primary issue that is not whether the shepherd was paid or not. It's not that there's something wrong with paying a pastor. We learn that from other parts of Scripture, such as 1 Corinthians 9 and elsewhere. That's not the issue. But the issue is his motives. They were never to genuinely care for his sheep. And this is a serious, serious concern for a pastor. To go into ministry and not have a true, genuine care for the flock is a very serious offense against Christ, who puts the pastor in that position. So the true mark of a shepherd, not that he perfectly cares for the sheep, not that he never fails them, but his commitment and his resolve is to fulfill his crucial role of protecting and feeding and leading them. And that's what every pastor of a church must be devoted to. Again, it's why multi-millionaire television preachers are so suspect. Do they really care for the flock? Do they really care for all these people who they're repeatedly asking for money and promising things that they have no way of guaranteeing? Again, in contrast to the hired hand, then, is Jesus. For the second time, verse 14, he announces himself as the Good Shepherd. The first description of the Good Shepherd is he knows his sheep. I'm looking at my watch, I realize we're out of time, so we'll have to pick up with this here next week. But let me just briefly comment on this verse. Verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd and I know my own and my own know me. Beloved, if you belong to Christ, this is a relationship you have with him. You know Christ and Christ knows you because he is your shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And for the first time in this gospel, Jesus speaks of personally knowing His sheep, His followers. Again, verse 3, He speaks generally of the shepherd who calls His sheep by name. But here Jesus says in verse 14, I know my own and my own know me. Beloved, let that sink in as you think about that. That you belong to Him through faith in Christ. If you've come into a saving relationship with Him, then you belong to Him. And Jesus knows each of us who belong to Him on an individual basis, and we know Him. That's the relationship we've entered into. And it is an intimate, relational knowledge. He has come to know us, and He will repeat it again in verse 27. And again in chapter 13, verse 18, with another word, that Christ knows us. And we need to just recognize this saving relationship and not take that for granted, but recognize this is an exclusive relationship Jesus has with His sheep, and it's in radical contrast to a hired hand who cares not for us. And again, as I'm reminded in a book that I've been reading throughout the year called Dangerous Calling by Ted Tripp, as a pastor, I'm in a dual position because I'm an under-shepherd of Christ to pastor the flock as an overseer, but I'm also part of the flock. So I'm in both situations. And that's why sometimes, then hopefully like in a sermon, you can listen and go, yay and amen, right on. And then sometimes you're looking at me saying, well, George, you're just like us. And it's because both are true. I have responsibilities here. And I'm also like you. I need to be shepherded and cared for by the Lord just like you do. And so we have this beautiful picture of the shepherd and the sheep. And we'll finish out this third illustration next time, and we'll see the controversy that arose again for the Jewish leaders as they tried to grapple with it, as we continue to see the description of the good shepherd in these verses. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for what we read here. Thank you that Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the door of the sheep. He is the one through whom we know we can have eternal life. And we have the assurance of that through faith in Him. We pray that as we continue to study this passage, God, that You would help us to learn to let this truth really impact our hearts, knowing that Jesus is that good shepherd of us, that we belong to Him, that we know His voice. And He knows us. And because of that, God, we have assurance of our relationship, assurance of our eternal life, and assurance that we can go in and out, as He even says, and find pasture. We can know that He will provide for us. And we thank You, Father, for these things through Your Son, and that You have given us of Your Holy Spirit to indwell us as well. We praise You for these things. We ask that in the week ahead, You be honored in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.